book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Those of you that were here Wednesday night, we talked about really the history between what we have been discussing in other areas of our study, and that is the death of Solomon. After we finished the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, we talked about Sunday night, the story of David and Goliath that was about the beginning of David's kingship. So what we talked about on Wednesday night was the dividing of the kingdom. How did that happen exactly? So we had three kings in the time that the kingdom was united. That would be King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. I talked about in this that Solomon often discussed the fact that one of the things that made him hate life in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that he might have a son follow after him who was a fool. And in fact, he had a son who followed after him that was a fool. His name was Rehoboam. And it was Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 that basically split this nation. Now we talked about and we looked at the history behind this, and we took a look at 2 Kings. Many conversations there going through, taking a look at the kings up until this time. We are studying right now a period of time from around 740 B.C. to 690 B.C. The nation of Israel basically went away in 721. And although Isaiah wasn't his job to preach to the southern kingdom, he was certainly around during that time. And there was a man by the name of Hosea. We're going to look at Hosea in just a moment. What you're going to see is Hosea, that in fact was his job. We have talked a good bit about nations in decline and how God takes care of nations and how he providentially rules over nations. As we study the book of Isaiah, you're going to see it in living color. You're going to watch a nation in its last 100 years that God loved. And not only did they disobey God, but he viewed them as his children, disobedient children to him that he took great distaste in and eventually a hatred for this nation. Hosea was the prophet who was exactly contemporary to the time of Isaiah. You're going to see both of them served under the same four kings, and you're going to see that in the first verse. One other thing I want to tell you is, when you look at the book of 2 Chronicles, it is virtually the same material as 2 Kings. And so this morning we're going to be talking about 2 Chronicles. But I want to look in a couple of things in Isaiah chapter 1 before we move to other things. So it tells you two things in the first verse that are very important about this book, and this is common for books of prophecy. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning, and what does he say? Concerning what? Judah, which was the southern kingdom, the one nation. And how did that come about? Because of the sins of Solomon, God said to Solomon, I'm ripping away all the nations from you, from your kingship, except one. And that would be the nation of Judah. But he also says Jerusalem. So Judah and Jerusalem. Then he says, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now there's every indication from historical writers that Isaiah was put to death in the early year or two of Manasseh's kingship. In fact, I looked at four different places in my commentaries. There is a phrase in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where it talks about people who were killed in all kind of terrible ways. And one of those was that people were sawn in two. And that indication more than likely was about Isaiah. Isaiah was put to death by Manasseh, and that is the assumption of who that was referring to. Look in chapter 6 for just a moment. Chapter 6, Isaiah receives his charter, if you will, his God coming upon him and showing him a vision, and this is when his prophecy began. You see this in Ezekiel, you see it with John in the Revelation chapter 1, And it tells you in the first verse of chapter 6, when did this start? What time? The death of King Uzziah. So of the four kings, at the time of the death of King Uzziah, that's when Isaiah began his mission, if you will. I want you to look with me now to the book of Hosea. And those of you, we've got a number of people that are new Bible students, and I want to just go over something with you. So all of our books, we have 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. These are the books of the wisdom literature. These are the major prophets, and these are the minor prophets. Major only because they're longer, a lot more material. All of them are chronological. So when we take a look at the prophets down here, we have the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote, Ezekiel, Daniel. The book of Hosea is the oldest minor prophet. So right, it is the book right after the book of Daniel, the book of Hosea. So look at Hosea for just a moment. So when you're reading someplace in a commentary or a book and it tells you that Isaiah was contemporary to Hosea, it's pretty simple to figure that out. When you take a look at the book of Hosea, the first verse, first chapter, first verse, right after the book of Daniel, what do we see in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1? What do you see there? The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during what days? Exact same four kings. So they were contemporary. One of them was dealing with the northern kingdom that was in the process of literally going away from being a nation and would never again be a nation like that. So Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries of one another. Now, I want to have our opening prayer. And then I want you to look with me a little bit at what did it look like? What was Isaiah, God saying through Isaiah that he saw? You remember we've talked before about discipline versus punishment. Somebody tell me from God's perspective, what is the difference between discipline and punishment?
Training.
Okay. It's training, trying to make disciples, all right? Punishment is when God says, I'm done. It's over. I'm done. I'm through. You remember Deuteronomy 21 we talked about some time ago when parents who had a child that they could not control, that child was carried to the king, to the elders of the city, and they were to stone him to death because he said, number one, it would remove evil from their midst and others would see and fear. That was punishment. What you're seeing in the book of Hosea is punishment. Punishment that is about to come. When you go back to Isaiah, it's not that way. And the reason is, the southern kingdom, because of changes they made, so we're sitting here around 740 to 690, they're not going, they will remain as a nation until 586. So in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, he's telling them, this is my assessment of how your nation is. However, if you will just come back to me, if you will just settle down and stop doing these things. So you're going to see a contrast between up here what Hosea says, it's over. I'm telling you what's about to happen to you. In the book of Isaiah, rather, you have opportunities to change. So I want to pick up in Hosea, the book of Hosea chapter 4. In just a moment. The book of Hosea is a very interesting book. God had Hosea marry a woman. And this woman was not faithful to him. She was unfaithful in several ways and she ran off. And Hosea had to bring her back. And the next time she ran off, when he found her, she had children that he knew for sure were not his. And God says to Hosea, now you know how I feel. Now you know how I feel. So Hosea is quite an interesting book. I want to pick up in just a moment in chapter 4. Charles, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, Lord, that you've been able to bless us for this morning hour that you come and study your word, worship you today. Be with us as we are here considering your word, we worship you, watch over us and guide us, protect us, give us of our sins, lead us in our
sins. Amen. So Hosea chapter 4, look at that with me for just a moment. Imagine if God were to have a checklist and he looked at every country in the world, from the United States to Russia to North Korea to Japan to every country in Europe, and he were to give them an assessment of what he saw. In Hosea chapter 4, he says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of this land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky. Verse 4, yet let no one find fault, and no one offer reproof. None offer reproof. Now what I want you to think about is, think about this being written by God in the Houston Chronicle today, on Sunday. And just think about how close we are as a nation to that. When he says in verse 4, nobody finds fault. All of these things have just become commonplace. Verse 5, so they will stumble by day, and the prophets will also stumble with you by night. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the laws of God. I will also forget your children. Let's just stop for a minute. I know, and you do too, that there is still enough salt and light in this country for it to still be functioning. How close are we as a nation? When you begin laying down what's happening to us and what you see around you, and what happens is, when sin has become so prevalent from generation to generation to generation, there really is no knowledge of God and there's no fear of God in the people. When that happens, there's no way to turn back. Even the priests were corrupt, as he says in this the context. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, they had more children and they got more stuff. What does it say in verse 7? So this is an indication that there was no faithfulness. There was no thanksgiving. They were not thankful for the things that they had. They expected it. And so the more children they had, the more stuff they gained as they multiplied, the more sinful they became. He says in the latter part of verse 7, I will change their glory to shame. They feed on the sins of my people. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviners' wands inform them, for the spirit of harlotry has led them astray. Do you feel like that's pretty common in our country today? How common is it for people to understand what having relationship out of marriage is? How common is it in our day and time for people to understand the permanency of marriage?
Too common.
Too common. In fact, it is becoming almost non-existent. The lesson I did last Sunday on the father factor, when you start taking a look at the major things that I laid out, look at the increase in the last 10 to 20 years. This is one generation I was looking at from 40 years ago till today. One generation. Look at what's happened. Now take a look again in chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11. So what I'm giving you is a little bit of a preview of the end of the book of the last 39 chapters. The first 39 chapters, the latter chapters are going to be very similar to this, because this is a nation that God has already given up on. There's nothing left but punishment for this nation. Chapter 11 and verse 1, when in Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I then took them by the arms. Now what is his analogy? Here's God's analogy of this nation that he handpicked. And what analogy is he using? I'm their father. I trained them. I raised them up. I taught them how to walk. I taught them how to be an adult and how to be a man. In Verse 3, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt. That was a punishment that he used once in the past. But rather, where are they going to head to? To Assyria. They're going to be taken over by the nation of Assyria and would be held captive there for a good many years. He says, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. You remember in last Sunday night, I talked about the army of Israel. When Goliath would come down the mountain twice a day and he would bellow out some of the most profuse and disgusting things, and the people cowered down like little dogs. And I made the statement to you at the time, who were they more afraid of, Goliath or God? Goliath. That's how they got in the mess. What made David different was he wasn't. Now looking at this, what you see is the kings of Assyria, they were more afraid of them than they were of God. And that was a problem. In our day and time, I finished up Sunday night asking the question, who or what is your Goliath? What is it in your life that you're more afraid of blowing up? Is it a job, a boss? Is it family members? If there's something that's bigger to you than God, that's a problem. So he says in verse 6, and the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gates and their bars and consume them because of their counsel. So my people are bent on turning from me. Therefore they have called them to the one on high. None of them exalts him. Now, when you look at that, do you see anything in there that says, however, if you turn back to me, if you come back to me, I'll welcome you back? Do you see anything like that? Because it's not there. It's not in the text. Turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. So think about these two nations that were kindred, but they were split some 130 or 40 years ago. So back in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 now, look at the similarities. I want you to see the similarities as far as how he was dealing with this. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up. Now he uses the same analogy in some more detail, but this will be common. Because they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, a number of you have been around animals in your lifetime, maybe a lot of animals. Does an animal normally know who feeds them? I've had a chance a few times to go to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. They have a massive elk. I don't know what they call it, sanctuary. I think they call it an elk sanctuary. So in the deep winter, when you have snow 4 and 5 feet deep, they have these trailers that are full of food, and there'll be 10 or 15 of them, and if you want to go and pay your $10, you can ride with them. And all of a sudden, when they hear the sound of the tractors, these massive moose and elk start coming out from everywhere. What's causing them to come out? They know where the food is. They have figured out, even though they may be afraid of human beings, they know where the food is. So when he says in chapter 1, the latter in verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Do you know that it's not uncommon for us to have conversations, some of you that are younger, some that are older, about our nation? Especially if you watch very much news. Do Do you feel like there's really almost nothing healthy about our nation anymore? It's very difficult to find something from a Christian perspective that's working properly. I'm thinking, who would have ever dreamed that in the last year, one of the major issues in America is what bathroom you're supposed to go to? Does that seem a little bit odd to you? Whatever you identify as. Now, that's an indication to me of something pretty tiny, but it's an indication that says there's nothing really working right. Now, look in verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your field stranger and devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation is overthrown by strangers. Do you know that in this period of time, before, 100 years before they went away, the Assyrian nation came in and made raids and grabbed people out of Israel. And we've talked about this before, but they had already done at least four that you can go back in the book of 2 Chronicles and see when that happened. So these people were coming in because God really was not protecting them like he used to. They were just coming in and grabbing whatever they wanted and leaving. That wasn't bad luck. What was happening was God was trying to get their attention. Now look in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? There were virtually no survivors, with the exception of Lot and his two daughters. Now, look at verse 10. Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are you multiplied sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more or no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me, new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, what did God say he was going to do? I'll hide my face from you. Hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. What do you think he's talking about there? So he's talking about how this nation is sick from head to toe. It's not even bandaged up. It's just gaping wounds. And then he begins talking about what I would call kind of systematic worship, religion, where we put our nice clothes on and we come here and we sit and we sing and we pray and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then we head right out of here and look just like the world. Does that equilibrate in God's mind? No. Do you know in the book of Malachi, he says almost the same thing, which would have been hundreds of years later. Do you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we study this. What did he say about the Corinthian church when they partook of the Lord's Supper? It's not for the better, but the worst. And the reason is, he says, when you come together, it's not for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, when God looks at a nation and he says, I'm tired of what you want to offer me, God doesn't want our stuff. He wants us. He doesn't want our stuff. But take a look just for a moment in verse 16. I'm going to show you the difference between punishment in the book of Hosea and discipline. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil of the deeds from your sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Look at this for a moment. How would a person or a nation learn to cease from doing evil and learn how to do good? First, the indication is they don't know how. But where would you figure that out? How would you determine that? Good and evil based on what? So if you don't have a knowledge of God's word, is that even possible? No. You wouldn't know what evil was. You wouldn't know what good was. And so what he's saying to them in verse 16 is, you're going to have to know from God's perspective what is good and evil. The reason why he says further up, much like in the book of Hosea, is there was evil everywhere and nobody knew it. Today, if you were to do a quiz through every high school and college, and you would ask the question, is marriage a human program or a God program? Who invented marriage? Would it be God or would it be the nation of America in our case? What do you think most people would say? How many of them really believe that that's from God? That it came about from the first two human beings ever? Now look at what he says in verse 16. 16, cease from evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead with the widow. We have a beautiful passage, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here are people that probably can't pay you back. So pure religion is, I'm doing this because I believe it's the right thing to do. I believe that God expects me to do it. I'm not padding my own backside because I know one of these days these people will take care of me. Well, look at this in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Now, when God says that, has he made the decision already that this nation is going to be destroyed? No. No. He says, let us reason together. I want you to look at something in just a moment. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey. Think about this for a moment. Here now, they are reasoning. God said, let's come together and reason. I'm hoping that that's what we're doing this morning. Now he says, I don't care how bad your sins are. I don't care if they're red as crimson. They can be made as white as snow. Then he goes on to say, if you will consent. So after reasoning, after understanding what God wants done, if a person says, okay, I agree, I consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How faithful is the city, how faithful the city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You drink diluted water. Your rulers are rebels and companions are thieves. Each one loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea become before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of you, of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. If you think you're ever going to get to the point where you're not afraid to go out at night, you're not afraid to walk down the street, you're always concerned about, did I lock my door? He said, not only are those days not coming, I'm going to be your adversary. You think when human beings were your adversary, it was a problem? In verse 15, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with a liar, the things that made you prosperous and wealthy, and your counselors as the beginning, after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. After what? After what will he again call them? After he turns against them. After he makes his point. In verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice. And her repentant ones will with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. When you get to a certain point in time in God's eyes where a nation or a city or the world in the case of the time of Noah, there was enough salt and light to not completely destroy everything on the earth. Instead, he saved Noah and his family. There was still a little bit of salt and light left in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why he pulled Lot out and his daughters, so there would be a remnant left. So in this situation right here, instead of completely destroying a nation, God says, I'm going to crush the iniquity, and I will make the nation righteous again. I did a lesson 2 weeks ago, I guess, 3 weeks ago today, where I talked about the Passover lamb. And the whole concept of the Passover lamb started, and being covered by the blood of the lamb was 1,500 years before, in the time of Moses. And God made a distinction between two nations that were living together, Egypt and Israel. What was the distinction? How did he make it? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He told them, don't go out until morning. You stay in the house, because the house was the protection. But he separated those two nations unlike nothing had been done before. So what he says here is, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. It was basically prosperity and luxury and money that caused this nation to go down. Verse 30. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, and a garden that has no water, and a strong man will become tender, and his work also a spark. Thus saith, they both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Now, he had not made the decision to completely destroy this nation at this time. What we're going to see in the first 39 chapters is, as they move closer and closer and closer to the time where God becomes more tired and more fed up, it's going to end up looking much like Hosea. The end of this, the first 39 chapters, which I said to you, is like a little Bible. 66 chapters, 39, involving Old Testament things called the Assyrian period. The last 27 largely dealing with the coming of Christ. In looking at this, you get a chance to see, hopefully after studying the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you get a chance to see when God is sending warning signals. And how many times in our lives and in our country we say, oh, bad luck, bad luck. Man, we got such bad luck. Not realizing that God is attempting to get people's attention. Does that make sense? You're going to see that in living color over the next several months. Any comments or questions? So in the Revelation, which is the end of time, we either have a mark on our forehead or we don't, right? You have the mark of the beast or you have the mark of Christ. Do you think God knows his people? You better believe it. Earl? Absolutely.
Thanks for the lesson.
Jason?
When they were successful at banning prayer from public school activities and things like that,
that, somebody filed a lawsuit to have, there's actually a historic copy of the Bible that was in the federal courthouse. Mm-hmm. They banned the Bible from the courthouse. They talked about taking the wording of the God we trust off of our currency and things like that. That's not bad luck. That's evil, alive, and well, plain.
Without a doubt.
And with the elk, when the elk and the moose come to the sound of the trumpet, that's conditioning. They respond to the sound because they've had success getting something to eat. But the other reason they do it is because they're hungry.
Good point. So just think about this in our closing. From time to time I hear, well, the only thing that we care about in this country is jobs, jobs, jobs. Well, jobs are good. Making money is good. Making a living is good. If that's all that we care about, we're headed right down the path of this nation because, I mean, they were prosperous. This nation was very prosperous and had money aplenty. Did that have anything to do with their godliness? In fact, probably the opposite effect. More people come to the Lord in time of adversity than in prosperity. I want to go over a little bit of information on the four kings that we're going to be talking about on Wednesday night, and then we'll pick up with chapter 2. Chapter 2, he talks about the law of God going forth from Zion, the beginning of the church. Appreciate your comments.